Would you turn with me to Psalm 22, Psalm 22. Planning a brief series, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, the next 2 weeks following this. It is a lot to cover Psalm 22 today, but I am going to do that, and so I won't be able to cover it in as close detail all the way through, but I'm going to cover the broad sweeps. Would you stand as we read this together, as I read this to you? Psalm 22, I'm going to read all 31 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Sense my task will be easy this morning because it'd be hard to mess that up. But on the other hand, can I actually do it justice? But let's pray for God's help for our time in the Word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for Psalm 22. in which you encourage us, speak to us, and instruct us. Pray that you would have a word for us this morning, an encouragement, perhaps a rebuke if needed. Lord, speak to our hearts. Continue your transforming work in us, even as we study your word this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have good news proclaimed in Psalm 22, good news. And it's important always to come back to that truth that our joy, our faith is centered on news. Not advice, news. There are implications of things that we do, but there's a message that we're proclaiming. It's proclaimed loudly here in Psalm 22, but before we jump into the message of Jesus Christ on the cross, to which it points, I would contend. In the title, it says it's a Psalm of David. So we just need to take a moment, pause, and say, well, then what did David mean when he wrote this Psalm? Right? We're so clearly seeing Jesus Christ, and I think rightly so. But what did David intend with this Psalm? Certainly, if as an Old Testament worshiper, you might look at this psalm and see the suffering of the nation of Israel. You might see their hardships and their sufferings and having to endure trials and persecutors, and that they are being killed and that their clothing's being bartered over, and they have no strength and they have no help but the Lord. Certainly, those general themes would be applicable to the nation as a whole and to God's people generally, for sure. But the details are so particular, and they don't match anything in David's own particular life. Not the details. And it so strikingly matches the cross of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we know that Jesus, in Matthew 27:46, I didn't note that in my notes, but if you want to jot it down, you can look for yourself. Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34, it's recorded in both those places, that Jesus quotes verse 1 of Psalm 22. Invoking this psalm for his own suffering on the cross. You put those things together and you say, this psalm was written by David for sure, but it's written about Jesus. We'll contend like other passages, like in Acts 2:30, mentioning another psalm of David, that David spoke as a prophet, not about his own life. In the psalm he's quoting there is a different one, but quoting the fact that he'll never see corruption, and yet David has seen corruption. He did die, and his bones are over in that grave over there. But David spoke as a prophet. We would say so too with Psalm 22, that David spoke as a prophet. So while there'd be general applications of old, it certainly has particular applications to Jesus Christ. In many ways, it parallels the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 5 through 10. Have this mind also among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's a significant comment I'm going to come back to later. Verse 6, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, that's a human being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, etc. Goes on. He's exalted, but he's exalted because he's come through the suffering, was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so we can say that with just a few words, just couple verses right here summarize what Jesus did for us. He came down, became one of us. He suffered and died on a cross for us, and therefore didn't stay in the grave, was up out of the grave and exalted to the right hand of God, where he reigns now. I can just summarize just that quick. But what we have in Psalm 22 is not just the facts of the case. We have the heart of the suffering Christ. The veil's pulled back. We see what's going on in the heart of Jesus Christ as he walks through this suffering for us. What a significant gift that is. And it's striking that that gift was given to us really hundreds of years before Jesus was born as a man. But so accurately that Jesus cites the psalm and says, this is my prayer. This is my cry. This is how I'm feeling. We have the window of the garden where he's crying out to God, if you could take this cup from me, but not my will, thine be done. And then he goes to the cross and he cries out this cry. He cries this out, and he also says with his last breath, into thy hands do I commit my spirit. So it very much matches the spirit of this psalm invoked with that verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? So in that we enter into the heart of Christ's suffering. The mind of Christ, if you will, the inner workings of what's going on with Jesus Christ. And it's a lament psalm. There's a number of lament psalms, and lament psalms are wonderful for us to recapture. Oftentimes we think amongst Christians that we're supposed to be, you know, smiley all the time. Everything should be cheery. But the Bible doesn't bear that out. The Bible is just very understanding of how hard and broken this life is. This is a psalm of lament. It starts off with woe, with heart cry, with groaning. Those are the words used in Psalm 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? You're so far from my groaning. I'm groaning all the time. My prayers bounce off the heavens. Now I'm paraphrasing here, but you know, you're not hearing my prayers, Lord. This is where the psalm starts. Doesn't end there, but it starts there. In fact, I've noted throughout this psalm three distinct complaints, and the first one is there, the complaint of God-forsakenness. The complaint of God-forsakenness. Now, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that God is just far away? By itself, it should be a bit of an encouragement that Jesus knows exactly how that feels. Jesus understands what that feels like. But note this. He feels this. He's experiencing this. But he's still talking to God. Notice that he brings his complaint to God. This distinguishes it from the sinful grumbling that we're told not to do. Notice when we grumble that we complain to everybody but God. We'll tell brothers and sisters around us. We'll tell our neighbors. We'll tell the delivery guy if he'll listen. But we find ourselves grumbling to everybody but God. But Jesus, feeling God-forsakenness, feeling utterly alone on the cross, all his disciples have abandoned him. He's hanging there by himself, and he feels utterly forsaken, but he's still talking to God. He voices his complaint to God. Why are you so far from me? Have you ever considered that complaining to God was a mark of faith? Jesus is exercising faith here in the midst of feeling forsaken by God. And some have argued, and I've even made that point numerous times, that perhaps God, that Jesus is forsaken at this point. He's forsaken for us, utterly alone. God turns away. There's darkness in the heavens. So everything's dark. And yet he's still talking to his Father. Faith in the midst of being utterly alone. To be forsaken is to be alone. And to feel forsaken by God is just to be utterly low. But he doesn't stay there, does he? Verse 3, he reminds himself of God's trustworthiness, and I would commend that to you. You should be reminding yourself of God's trustworthiness. He starts with a historical reminder. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. That's a general way of saying, in a poetic way of saying, that Israel over the years have had many reasons to praise you. So you are on the throne, and you're there rightly, and you've given many occasions for Israel to praise you. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. Verse 5, to you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. It's pretty straightforward there. He's remembering God's faithfulness in the past to Israel. It'd be a good practice for us to adopt, brothers and sisters, to consider talking to ourselves about the cross and the resurrection in the same way. Consider he who suffered on the cross and felt utterly forsaken. I feel forsaken. But Lord, you remembered Jesus on the cross. He cried to you and you answered him. Even from the grave, you brought him back from the dead and exalted him to your right hand, vindicated him in every way. You're the God that can do that and have done that. So one of the things the Lord Jesus does for us, and note this, we're going to kind of toggle back and forth between this. As we consider Jesus Christ here, there's a uniqueness to his suffering in one hand, and then there's also an instructional template for his people in the other. On the one hand, this is a once-for-all suffering. You might think of it like last week I mentioned David and Goliath. David is the champion that goes out and defeats the giant that nobody else could defeat. And then the rest of the army then takes courage and goes and takes the field. And I think there's a similar dynamic going on here. Jesus is conquering through faith in a decisive, distinctive way that we don't repeat. And then he says, take up your cross and follow me. So he does it decisively, he does it distinctly and uniquely, and then he says, follow my example. The first example is when you are feeling forsaken. Now for us, it's always a feeling of forsakenness because we are never utterly forsaken. Jesus says he will never leave us or forsake us. We have that promise from him. But we do often feel forsaken. You are not the only one. It's a bad feeling. It lends itself to despair. But we remind ourselves of God's faithfulness to God's people throughout church and biblical history. All through the scriptures, all through church history, see example after example of those who put their trust in the Lord, and he was faithful. And they stayed the course. Faithful in a particular way, which we'll drive towards as we move through this text. But first, the helpful reminder of our Lord Jesus is to follow his example in remembering God's trustworthiness in the past. But then he comes to a second complaint, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man. There's an expression of feeling low. One of the nice things about praying through the Psalms is they put language to what you're feeling. Poetry does that in a way that you can't just do with prose. When you say, I feel really sad, right? Okay, yeah, you feel sad. I don't know exactly what you're getting at, but, you know, sad, generally, anyways. But when you say, I am a worm and not a man, you're like, all right, I'm starting to get a better picture, right? I'm just really entering into your experience here. I feel like a little squiggly worm that lives in the dirt. That's me. I'm not a man, I'm a worm. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Notice that this second complaint is not God-forsakenness. It's being rejected by men. And that's hard. That puts pressure on. As he goes on, verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And this certainly speaks to what was going on at the cross. All this was going on. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And that verse tells us that this is righteous suffering. This is receiving suffering and rejection and persecution for doing the right thing and trusting yourself to the Lord, putting your faith in God. That was what Jesus was doing. He was trusting his heavenly Father and said, he trusts in the Father. Well, let him come down off the cross, then we'll believe. course, no, they wouldn't. He came back from the dead, and that didn't affect many of them, right? Although it did some, didn't it? The issue is not evidence. The issue is rebellion. When we take a stand on that Jesus Christ and the God who sent him, Yahweh, the living God, his heavenly Father, can be trusted absolutely, positively, in spite of these circumstances that we see before us, some people will think that's stupid, will think that's utterly foolish. Some people will really hate it. And some people will want to hurt you about it. Whole variety of degrees. From the dismissing, like, oh, that's childish, to the really angry with you. They crucified our Lord Jesus. And they mocked him. So we're talking about righteous suffering. We're not talking about suffering because you've done wrong, you've lied or cheated or stolen or murdered or anything like that. Righteous suffering, you might look at 1 Peter 3, 14 through 15, talks about that application to us too, that if it is the Lord's will that we suffer, then we should endure it with patience. Our Lord Jesus suffered. We're referencing his suffering here in Psalm 22, and he was mocked. It's so much easier to look at it from a distance and say, oh yeah, I want to be that noble person that doesn't cave when people mock me. And being right in the moment, and somebody's looking at you like you are a moron. I hate that. I've been looked at that way, haven't you? It's so hard. I have visions of grandeur when I'm by myself in my own head. When I'm out there right in the heat of it, it's hard, isn't it? We want people to accept us. We want the opinion of men to be think that we're doing something praiseworthy, not something that's to be despised. It's hard. Jesus endured that difficulty in righteous suffering before men, and he's complaining about it. Even you kids out there, have you ever wanted to do the right thing and been laughed at? Which is like, why do you do that? Why do you care about that? Why do you got to ask your parents about that? It's hard when that happens. Or at work, have you ever felt the peer pressure of coworkers or a boss that wants you to do the wrong thing? Even as a culture here, even as a local body, how on earth is a secular culture going to understand the importance of us doing this, gathering, in spite of a pandemic and a virus? How can they connect with that? How can they see the value of that? But it is one of the more crucial things that we do, that we gather in the name of the Lord, that we honor him as God. We fear God, not COVID-19 virus. Might seem foolish to some people. You may have had conversations along those lines. Our Lord Jesus again reminds himself of God's trustworthiness, but in the next few verses, it's more personal. He first reminded himself of the great things God has done in the past for Israel, but now here in verse 9, he says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." What a personal note there, isn't it? It's like, not only have you done these great things for God's people throughout the ages, but you've been my God. You've been with me, and I know it. What a great thing for us to do routinely is just take that personal inventory and see the ways that God has taken you along through your life. I mean, I was so clueless through much of my life, and probably just as clueless now, and I'll notice that 10 years from now, I look back like, geez, I didn't know what I was doing. And yet, the Lord took me where I needed to be. Lord taught me and trained me, brought me to himself, taught me how to trust him. And so our Lord Jesus is hanging there on the cross and just aching with the rejection, aching with the human rejection. That's why he says, I'm a worm and not a man. But you, Lord, have been with me my whole life. You've been by my side. Do you see how this is a complaint with faith? It's a complaint with faith. That's what's different from grumbling. Grumbling isn't done with faith. Grumbling is used to accuse God. Grumbling is used to say, well, therefore I had to take it into my own hands. But laments teach you to complain to God with faith. With faith. I really think that next verse in my notes there, verse 11, if I were rewriting my notes, I'd put it down under number 3 there, because it speaks of this personal weakness. But the first point of this personal weakness is be not far from me. That's explicit faith. That's the request. I need help. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. That's personal weakness. As it goes forward, he talks about bulls and lions are all around me. They're too powerful for him. And then picking up in verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my joints are out of joint. This poetry is trying to express the weakness you feel. If your joints are water, right? You can't even stand up. And in a similar metaphor used, my heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. I have no courage in my soul. I don't have any courage in my heart. It's like melted wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You ever have been completely dry and your mouth sticking together? That's me. I'm weak. I'm weak in every way. You lay me in the dust of death. And Jesus hanging on the cross is literally dying. Remember when I was a kid, I had all sorts of, oftentimes in church too, I'd be sitting in church and I'd be fantasizing, what if some bad guy came in and I'm sitting up here in the balcony and, you know, I could jump off the balcony and take out the bad guy, because I had delusions of grandeur, you know. I thought I could jump off things and not be hurt and take out whoever and strong, you know. As you get older, then you have a number of circumstances where, like, you know, soccer team hazing, you know, and like, oh, I'm not, you know, eventually I can be taken down. That's what that came down to. I won't go into the details, but eventually I can be taken down. And there's just some things I can't overcome with my own strength. And over time, then you realize there's probably a lot more things I can't overcome with my own strength. And a little more time, and like, sheesh, I'm, you know, please protect me, Lord, right? And this is at the end of the end of the end right here. I am utterly surrounded on every front with enemies. I have no strength of body. I have no strength of soul. And I am dying. And I can't do anything to stop it. I am weak. Oh, we hate weakness. Oh, we hate personal weakness. And keep in mind, this is such a key thing in verse 11 when he says, be not far from me. There's no one else to help. That Jesus is defeating humanity's addiction to self-sufficiency. He's destroying it. He's blowing it out of the water. How is he doing that? He's not being taken out of weakness. He's destroying it by going through the weakness with faith. He's conquering with faith. Do you see that? Finally brought to a head where it's most clearly looking at the cross in verse 16 and following. They have pierced my hands and my feet in verse 16. Then skipping to verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They'd be like, you're hanging out and you can see all your bones because you're stretched out. And They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And this is pointing right at the cross. They were doing this right at the base of the cross, casting lots for his clothing. I am so utterly defeated that physically, emotionally, spiritually, I'm feeling so utterly helpless. But what is he not helpless to do? To entrust himself to his Father's care. And so he cries out, "Help me. There's no one else to help." And Jesus conquers through the weakness. Just good to know, though, our Lord, our Savior, our great King, our great warrior, our champion understands how you feel. Don't ever forget that. He walked the walk. He talked the talk. I mean, he didn't just speak. He went through it. He knows how you feel. And at this point where he's utterly surrounded, utterly defeated, utterly weak, what saves him from despair? You know, one of the things about COVID-19 that wears on us over time is that just the upheaval of it all. Nobody knows all the answers. There's conflicting opinions about what's true or false. There's a conspiracy on the one side. There's all sorts of opinions. You get one doctor says one thing, another doctor says another thing, and you're like, then the leaders come out with decisions, and you agree with this, you disagree with that. Do they have the authority to do that? And all sorts of this stuff, and it's all this upheaval, and you're like tossed around in this storm of upheaval, and you don't even know who to listen to. And you're having to make decisions on a daily basis about things you don't really know all that much about. In this feeling of powerlessness is something that we're just really kind of leaning into as a culture, and we hate it. We hate it. But as Christians, we don't need to be afraid of weakness. Our God can be trusted. Our Savior can be trusted. He knows what it's like to be weak. He understands. Sometimes we feel weak that we just get discouraged. I'm like, well, I'm eating. I've got food to eat every day. I still, still connected with people in some form or fashion. I get to see you here on Sundays, and I have a lot to be thankful for. So do you. And you feel like, now what I'm discouraged about is that I'm so weak at handling situations like this. I'm such a basket case. Why am I such a basket case? I should be stronger. I should be, right? And then we spiral down about that. We all start off as, each human being starts off with delusions of grandeur of some sort or another. What we're really being taught as Christians is that we are weak and he is strong. Now, here's where the conquering happens in the passage. What saves Jesus from despair? Faith in his Father. Faith in the living God. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. And he goes on like that for a couple verses and then lands on it in verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. There's a shift there. You see it? From the save me, save me, save me, help me, help me, help me. You are my only hope to you have rescued me. Jesus, right at that point, is conquering our rebellious self-sufficiency. He's conquering it right there. You have helped me. You know, think of the situation here. Jesus here is heading to the cross. He goes to the garden. He cries out for his Father to take the cross away. But not my will be done. But he's in agony. He's, you know, sweating blood. I don't think any of us have been in agony like he's been in agony. There's nobody that has had that kind of agony. And then he goes to the cross, and he's nailed there, and it's not only the pain, the suffering of that, the physical pain and suffering, but this darkness, there's forsakenness. And he cries out in utter agony, "Why have you forsaken me?" But now, you have rescued me. Starts off feeling utterly forsaken, ends up, "I am not forsaken," still on the cross. Maybe you could argue that this part of the psalm, now he's resurrected, but I don't know that. We just see this move in his soul from utter despair, or on the verge of it, just tinkering there, but still talking to God. And then he remembers the great things God has done in the past. And he says, "But I've been utterly rejected by men. But you have been with me my whole life. You can be trusted. And then help me, because I am utterly weak and I'm dying here." And then confidence. "I've been helped." This is overcoming faith. This is overcoming faith. Victorious faith. It doesn't take you off the cross. It doesn't take you out of the weakness. It helps you walk through it. So, as he moves forward in verse 22 and following, notice that this whole area from 22 and following, the large section here, is all the way to verse 26, really, is about vows. And if you're not familiar with Old Testament sort of shorthand, because that would be a shorthand way of referring to the fact that I put my hope in Yahweh, and I made a vow so that once he rescued me, I'm going to announce how great a rescuer he is to all the congregation. This whole section is about that. This is an expression of faith. It's not a way to, if I give him something really valuable, then maybe he'll help me. This is, I am putting my hope in Yahweh, and he can absolutely be trusted. So when that happens, when that rescue happens, I'm going to make a feast for everyone. When you paid your vows to the Lord, you'd bring animals to the temple, and then everybody would eat and celebrate, and you would announce the great things that Yahweh has done for you. What a wonderful picture that is. Notice how that plays out as we read verse 19 and following. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now verse 22, excuse me. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." And that word there is singular. He's talking about the affliction of the afflicted Jesus Christ. So all of you rejoice because Jesus Christ was answered when he cried to God for help. And the first help he got was confident faith. And then resurrection from the dead. He's saying, rejoice with me because he was helped. He has not despised or abhorred. When you suffer, when you are weak, when men reject you, when it seems like God is rejecting you, it seems like God is rejecting you. He seems like he's going to abhor you or despise you. You think your suffering is meaningless. But turns out your suffering is not meaningless to God. When you despise something, you treat it as little, as nothing. But God did not treat Jesus' suffering as little or nothing. He did not abhor Jesus. You know, as a Jew at that time, they think, well, God must really hate that guy hanging on a Roman cross. He must be hated by God. But God didn't hate him. He didn't abhor him. He didn't despise his suffering. But has heard when he cried to him. You are mocking him. He puts his trust in the Lord. Well, he did put his trust in the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. You see the setting there. My vows I will perform. So it's explicit there in verse 25, before those who fear him. Now, verse 26 looks like identical to verse 24, the word of the afflicted, but that in the original is plural. Now he's moving from what he did for the one, Jesus, on the cross, to all those who follow Jesus. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. What do you mean, eat and be satisfied? Well, eat the feast with Jesus in celebration of the Lord's deliverance of both Jesus and them. The afflicted, all of them, the plural, shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord, Yahweh. May your hearts, that's plural, your hearts, live forever. All you who are seeking the Lord, all those who are seeking the one he sent and are afflicted and feeling weakness and feeling rejection and feeling utterly forsaken by the Lord at times. And then the final bits, verses here just push ahead into the future. Nations and posterity shall serve Jesus. Striking language here, I'll just read through it. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, the Lord. That's his personal name given to Moses. Every time you see that all caps, you remember that, right? And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to Yahweh, the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Now, notice that that's part of the same event, eating and worshiping, because that's what he's just been saying. Now, all of you at the ends of the earth, join in this great feast, he's saying, and worship, bow before the king, which is God. For kingship belongs to Yahweh. Oh, where I lost my place now. Verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, all who are mortal, all those who die will worship or bow before him, even the one who could not keep himself alive. They're saying they're bowing before this one that couldn't keep himself alive, who looked at that moment on the cross as utterly forsaken by God, who looked like his enemies had all won. They're too powerful for him. Who looked like he had no strength whatsoever. And he did have no strength whatsoever, except that he trusted his Father. He overcame with faith. And so even the one who couldn't keep himself alive will be worshipped by all nations in future generations. Posterity, verse 30, shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And what has he done? What has he done? He's conquered sin and death by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross, entrusting himself to his Father. Into thy hands do I commend my spirit. What amazing grace we have. The good news is that Jesus did even this part of trusting God for us. He did it as our champion. He defeated the great enemy. He was faith. He put his faith in God where all of us would break and buckle and fail. And we have, and we've done that. But he didn't do that. He's done it. He has been weak for us. He has been suffering for us. He has died for us. He has died in our place, and he died in faith, so he conquered. What our first father, Adam, failed to do and trust himself to God, instead he believed the lies and took things into his own hands, took his future into his own hands. And that's what you and I are tempted to do all the time, brothers and sisters. Well, it's gotten too hard. I just got to take it back. I've got to take it myself. I've got to handle this. No, you don't. But even though we sometimes take it back, Jesus didn't. He did it. And he did that for you and for me. That's good news, brothers and sisters. We have that reckoned righteousness to us. We have his perfect trust of God reckoned to our account. Glory be to God. So it's as if we've always gotten that right. Isn't that glorious? But it is also a template that now he's challenging us to take up our swords and start the battle. But it's not a literal sword, is it? It's a metaphorical sword. It's a sort of the word of God. Or to put it in the language of Paul, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus. Isn't that a great line? This mind of Christ. And he goes on to articulate his suffering and death, even death on a cross. Therefore, he was highly exalted. So you want to be exalted with Jesus Christ? Take up your cross. Have this mindset in you that you don't have to take it into your own hands. You don't have to take on the enemy by yourself. No, you have to entrust yourself to the God that loves you and cares for you enough to send a Savior like Jesus Christ to rescue you. And so we start putting on the faith that is reckoned to our account. We start absorbing it into our own souls, that which we already have. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. You have it. It's yours already. Now have it. You're being told, instructed, commanded to do it, to have it. Deliberately think this way because you've been given to think this way. He didn't have to cling to his own glory. Jesus didn't. He entrusted himself to God that had a good plan. He's got a plan for you. It's good. It will mean, though, leaving this life behind. And we all have to do it. But remember to complain to God with faith. Like Jesus complained with faith. He complained to God when he felt forsaken by God. He complained to God when his faith was mocked by people. He complained to God about his own weakness. But he complained to God. And he complained with faith because God could help him with that. Jesus can help us with this. Jesus rehearsed his faithful Father's trustworthiness, both on a grand scale and on a personal scale. Jesus asked for help. And Jesus waited for that help even till he was dead. Jesus was granted that help. He was granted, first and foremost, the faith he needed. He was helped. God has given this faith to us, both for us in Jesus Christ and to us. Now he's ministering that into our own hearts. So embrace it. Embrace it. You see good echoes of this in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3:14 through 15. I mentioned it earlier, but here I have it printed in my notes. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Do you see how Jesus did that right at the beginning of the psalm? He says, but you are holy, O Lord, but you are holy. You're the one that has rescued Israel in the past. That's what he's telling us to do here. Peter's telling us to do the same sort of thing. Honor the Christ the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Why do you have hope when your situation is hopeless? Why are you not afraid? Why do you have such confidence? Well, there's only one reason for that. We have a good Savior. I run to him all the time. May we all run to him all the time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have rescued us, that you have died for us. Thank you for giving us a window into what you suffered on the cross for us. What amazing grace that is. And Lord, would you help us to have this mind also in ourselves?